Good morning. I greet you in the name of Jesus, the one who died and is living for us today. I'm not sure what I should say with that kind of an introduction, except that we're here to give the Lord glory to the Lord Jesus. And you'll notice in your bulletin that Matthew is supposed to preach today. And I'm up here for a very selfish reason. It's because when Matthew shows up at Shirksville, or Joshua shows up at Shirksville, it's my turn to preach. They're going to do the preaching. I just want to let you know that. And as we go into this lesson today, maybe you think that contradicts what I'm going to preach on, but that's all part of this arrangement. I invite you this morning to Matthew chapter 5. And I came to this message in Matthew 5 because I was assigned to preach council services. And I did something that I do once in a while. And I went back and looked into my old original minutes from when I began preaching. And 40 and a half years ago, I stood at this pulpit. It'd be council in the fall. I stood at this pulpit and I preached from this text. I have the notes to prove it. I have a little idea of what I said, and I'm sure that much of it is much different than what I preached on. I can hardly believe that I can say that 40 years ago I preached something. You know, where does time go? But that's what happens. But the word hasn't changed. The Bible is the same. And our text this morning is from verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And I'd like to choose a title, exactly the same title I had then, and that is The Paradox of Christian Perfection. I can't believe how often this message has already been preached. It was preached in the opening songs. It was preached in 3D's devotions. It was preached in the Sunday school lesson. And in the song again, Living for Jesus. It's just been shared again and again. And what I have to say, I'm just saying it all over again, but that's because I need it. Be therefore perfect. And this is a message on Christian perfection and striving for Christian perfection. And it's not on self or earthly perfection. I'm going to sum up the purpose of the message is to challenge us to draw deeply from the resource of God's grace so we in turn can minister love to those who know nothing but the bondage of selfishness. Did you get that? What's that have to do with be therefore perfect? We're going to bow our heads in prayer as we ask God to open the word to us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're here today as very needy and very selfish and very broken people. We wonder what you see as you look into the lives of each one of us. But we have come to the foot of the cross again, acknowledging that we need Jesus' work in our lives. We pray that you would open our understanding and help us to apply this passage of Scripture of Jesus' teaching to our lives in the areas where we need it most. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when I look in the dictionary for perfection, I'm not settled very well. Because it doesn't go with my personality. But this isn't a message about personality. I think they're a perfectionist, and I looked that up for a definition too. But I'm not a perfectionist by nature. Perfection is the state or quality of being perfect, which means freedom from fault or defect. It means maturity or growing up. It means the quality or state of being saintly. Quality or state of being saintly. I wonder who is perfect here, has the quality or state of being saintly. Another definition I found is an exemplification of supreme excellence or an unsurpassing degree of accuracy or excellence. And finally, the act or process of perfecting. Then that is a verb form to perfect. And so this morning, when the Bible says, be ye therefore perfect, is there any of us that feel like we even get close? Are you perfect, or do you sense your fault? I would like to define perfectionist nature. I thought it was perfectionistic, and I couldn't find that. But a perfectionist nature is a disposition to regard anything short of perfection as unacceptable. And I'm not here this morning to tell you that you should have a higher perfectionist nature, because I don't know what I would do with that myself. In other words, everything has to be neat and orderly, and everything has to be tidy, and everything has to be in a proper schedule, and everything has to be said exactly right. The tidy and self-discipline possibly make fewer mistakes, but they also drive more people crazy. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said it that way, should have I? Perfectionistic people have a temptation to despise others. And that's not what this sermon is about. I'm not here to tell you to get up on your high holy mountain and look down on everyone else. I'm not even here to preach perfectionist theology. Perfectionist theology believes that you can get to the place in your life where you are freedom, that you are absolutely free from sin. The theological doctrine that a state of or freedom from sin is attainable on earth. Is it possible to be so holy that you have no sin? And that's what we strive for, right? Living without sin. But is it possible? Is it likely? Is this something that is normal? And this is our question this morning. I'm not even here for a personality push. I'm not here to attempt to make you like me. God forbid. I'm not here to make you feel guilty if you have a different personality, because the personality, whether you're an extrovert or an introvert, whether you are particular or whether you are or surface, I looked up personalities and I found that there is driver, expressive, amiable, and analytical. There is extroverted thinking, introverted thinking, extroverted feeling, extroverted sensation, introverted sensation, and then extroverted intuitive. And I was like, wow, somebody was really trying to be perfectionistic in analyzing all of the different personalities. And so, why am I saying all that? Well, I would like to get you thoroughly confused and disillusioned with man's definitions of perfection, and help us all to seek to find what Jesus' definition of perfection is. Well, right here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has been explaining perfection, and that's where we're going to come. I have four P's this morning for your titles, if you're taking notes. And the first is the paradox of perfection, and the second is the power for perfection. And then the path that each of us must take for perfection. And finally, the product of perfection. And we'll see how well we get through all of this and what we can understand when we are done. Matthew 5, verse 48, fits in with my Bible with verses 43 through 48. It has a kind of a paragraph there. And says that's part of a paragraph. But it's also part of the larger Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is explaining a whole different way of thinking than what has been the norm in the law. It's a whole different way of thinking. And that's what we're going to try to get our mind around this morning as we think about the paradox of perfection. I'd like to read verses 43 through 48. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. What has he just said? Jesus just said, that you're supposed to love and pray and do good to people who are mean and nasty to you, who get under your skin, who irritate you or who bother you, people who don't like you, people who shun you and give you a cold shoulder, that you're supposed to go out of your way to pray for them and be extra kind and love them, and even trying to do good things. And when you do that, you'll be perfect. What? How does it fit together? Well, I'd like to back up for the paradox of perfection and help us see that the only way we can understand and be the kind of perfect that Jesus says in verse 48 is to start with verse 3 through 12. Okay? And the paradox of perfection is, simply summed up this way, that the more we see ourselves as needy, broken, empty, impoverished, hungry, even disillusioned, sinful, bitter, lustful, unfaithful, the more we see ourselves as that and open to God's love, the more perfect we can be. But if we only see ourselves and our agenda and how good we are, and, well, what does he say? I'd like to read down through the qualifications in verses 3 through 12. Poor in spirit, mourn, meek. Hungry and thirsty after righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted, reviled and persecuted, and those who only have the reward in heaven. That's the qualifications that Jesus wants us to fill. You want to be poor in spirit? You want to be mourning? You want to be meek? You want to be hungry and thirsty? You want to be you want to be those things? And then he turns around and gives a blessing for each one of those. And let's add them up. Verse 3, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, comforted. Verse 5, inheriting the earth. Verse 6, filled. Verse 7, obtaining mercy. Verse 8, seeing God. Verse 9, children of God. Verse 10, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and great is your reward in heaven. Verse 12. When you look and you and I experience the blessings that are a part of each one of those symbols of brokenness, it really impacted me in a different way just to read down over the list of all of them together, piled up together. Seeing God, having the kingdom of heaven. And I believe in that is a fullness and in enjoying all that. So, okay, the first part of all those verses looks terrible. But the last part of those verses is wonderful. And that's the paradox. You see? And how many of us would like to have all of those things? But the paradox is, he says, be therefore perfect. Now, the word perfect here means complete, relating to needy needs and needy people out of abundance and fullness. This morning, do you know any needy people? Do you have any needs in your own life? Are there selfish people who get under your skin? Are there people who have failed you and disappointed you? Are you married? Oops. Do you have family around you? We tend to think of our enemies as those who are far away. Because he says that love your neighbor, hate your enemy, and so he says even love your enemies. This morning, there are times when people deeply disappoint us or deeply frustrate us or We just can't figure out why in the world they act that way. And I believe that we should be saying, pray for them and do good to them. Consider this, and maybe this belongs under the next point, but I want you to go to Ephesians with me, because Ephesians shows a transition, describes a transition that I believe is a part of this picture, but this is where it's applying to Gentiles. And he starts out in Ephesians chapter 2, at the end of verse 3, where he says, "By nature we are children of wrath, even as others." Our nature is wrath and anger and being spiteful. And when that's in us, that's what comes out. But he tells us that we get saved by grace. I just used to love to explain this to Baptists because they believe in salvation by grace, but they believe in fighting their enemies, okay? Well, we were taught not to go fight the Russians or fight in the political arena and politics, but it's a lot. He's not telling us just not to fight there. He's telling us about where we live day by day, and that's why we're singing this about being more like Jesus. And how do you get there? Well, that's what we'd like to look at. And so he says that this entry of grace into our lives, verse 7, he has shown us, he has brought to, verse 8, he has brought to us this grace, this gift of God. And he wants to show us the riches of his grace in eternity to come. And so we are workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He goes on to develop that, but then he comes to chapter 3, and he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." And then he goes on to say that as he has been a recipient of this grace, in verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of this of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now, I missed a point in verse 2. He says, "It's given me to you word." It's given to me to bounce to you. And I'm given this dispensation. I'm given this to dispense. I believe this morning that we are in the dispensation of grace. But that's not just a theory about the period of time from Jesus until Jesus comes from the church. This is a ministry for every one of us. I have a little object lesson I like to use because it grows out of the word economy. And the word economy comes out of oiko and nomos, which are the Greek words for dispensation. If you look it up, strong, dispensation comes from oikonomos, and our word economy comes out of oikonomos. And this simply means house, law. And the fact that our currency is tied to our economy and the dispensation thereof, what I get, I can give. I have some money along today that I would just like to talk about and what its worth is. For a long time, we had a big family at our house, and we'd always lose our place in the songbooks. And so we started collecting money from around the world and putting it in our songbooks. And I went through our songbooks and pulled out the money that was in there, and I have a bunch of it here. And I would like to talk about what it's worth, because there's numbers on here that don't mean anything. Here is a peso, a 1,000, un mil peso from Chile. I don't even remember un mil pesos. from Chile. I don't even know how we got it. You know what they say this is worth? $1.43. 1,000 of these things. You know what it's really worth? Here in America? Nothing. Worth nothing. You can't go anywhere and spend it and get anything for it. The only way you can do it is go back to the economy in which it exists. This is really not worth much at all. It's just 5 dhaka from Bangladesh and is worth 5 cents. This one really looks big. It is a 25,000 dinar. And I remember hearing how valuable dinars were going to be for a while. It kind of went circulating around us. It's worth $17.94. But if you would find an Iraqi at a gas station and try to pay him, how much gas could you buy with this? Nothing. Not worth anything. So here I have 3 and are not worth anything. And here I have a 2,000 guaranis from Paraguay. 2,000 guaranis. What's it worth? 31 cents. It was interesting to me. I figured this out a month ago, and I'm figuring out again just now. And almost all of them are worth more now than they were a month ago. Some of them have gone up considerable, which tells me what's happening to this thing right here. This is the only thing that's worth anything, I guess. You know what this is worth now compared to when I was born? When I was born, it was worth $1, and now it's worth 10 cents of what it was then. It has depreciated that much. A $10 bill now is only worth $1 for what it would buy back then. But anyway, that's beside the point right now. This one I just got from Israel, and it's worth 30. It went from $20.99, almost up $1 in a month's time. It's now worth $30.77. What's it worth here? Can you get anything with a shekel? Could you buy anything with 100 new shekels? I don't think so. Worthless. And this one here, this one up $5. I'm not sure I trust my app on this. This is, those of you from Honduras will recognize, this is a 500 quinientos lempira, and it was worth $15.86. It's now worth $20.74. But what is it really, really worth at the gas station? If you went in to pay, even in the bank, you go into the bank and ask for your money for this, they just look at you and say, sorry, you're at the wrong place, buddy. Get out of here. It's not going to do anything for you. This is all something that's supposedly worth something, but in this dispensation, it's worth nothing. Okay? And then this is the closest neighbor to ours and probably worth about the most, and it didn't move anywhere. It's going down with $1. It's $15.86. A $20 bill. It used to be the same. What I like to tell about this one is when the Amish went to Honduras back in the 60s, this was worth $500. And it fell to the value of $20.74 in that period of time, while our dollar was also falling very, very rapidly. So it's, after a while, it gets more expensive to print the paper. Now, why am I telling you all that? Because if you're trying to spend the currency of one dispensation in a different dispensation, it is worthless. It is worthless. And yet it's our nature to do that. Now, what I'm trying to tell you is this. And it's maybe illustrated best by what James and John did in Luke 9. They saw that the Samaritans were rejecting Jesus. And so they tried to spend Elijah's currency in Jesus' day. Do you remember what Elijah did near the end of his life? Whenever there were people who were coming to capture him, he had given the king a bad message. And the king didn't like what was happening, some other things and national events. And so he sent men to go get Elijah. and what Elijah do in order to show the will of God and live out the life of a prophet in that era? What did he do? He called down fire. And James and John in Luke chapter 9 tried to use that same technique in Jesus' day. And what did Jesus tell them? You don't know what spirit you're of. Oh, well, I'm just acting like Elijah. And Elijah's a holy man of God. Now John's an old man. He's on the Isle of Patmos. And he's writing about two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 11, when somebody would harm the two witnesses, what happened to them? What? Exactly. Usually people say the wrong thing. They say they called down fire on them because that's what I set them up for. Fire came out of their mouth and burned them up. In that era of time, and there's some people say, well, that's not a real period of time. I believe that it will change again back to that period of time. Back to that kind of thing where God's wrath is what changes people. But I want to tell you something. Today, in this dispensation, calling fire down on people is just like all this stuff. It's worthless. It's currency in the wrong dispensation. And it's not going to work. What we have to do today in our dispensation is to be perfect. In other words, operate from the resource of grace, God's grace in our life. That's what we have to do. Well, that's the paradox, and that's the main point. If you can think about that, and we can think about that, in our period of time at the wrong moment, at the right moment, because usually I can think of it at the wrong moment, but at the right moment, it's not there. Well, let's talk about power for this. Where does the power come from? And I would just like to use some passages of Scripture. And we're going to, I don't know, it's easy for me to make this get way too long because of all these verses. But let's go to the book of John. And in the book of John, we have some wonderful teachings about Jesus and then from Jesus. In John chapter 1, John came into the presence of Jesus. He's talking about what John the Baptist said in verse 15. When John said, "He that cometh before me is preferred before me." And then John the apostle makes his own observation. And he says this in verse 16, and I'm trying to get my heart around this. "And of his fullness have all we received." Jesus was full. "And grace for grace." He brought God's grace into the world. He goes on to say in verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And so God's grace came into Jesus' life. And Jesus' life, his grace spilled over into John's life. He said, "Of his fullness have all you received." And if you can get your mind around that, you've got the answer. You've got the answer for the tangled relationships and struggles of earth life. And that is, we are to be recipients of and demonstrators of God's grace. And the only way that we can do that is if we get into the mindset of Matthew 5, where we are truly see ourselves as hungry, broken, needy, and determined to follow him. But I want to just read a few verses from Jesus' testimony that describe the power that we have so that grace can flow out of our life. John 4. John 4, verse 13. "Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." And this is what he said about us, right? "But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Is that you? That's what Jesus said. John chapter 7. Over a few pages to verses 38 and 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Is that us? Is that you? Is that me? John 10, verse 10. These are verses that you know. John 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Do I have abundant life? John 15, verse 4 and then verse 8, talking about the true vine. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it bear, it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. And then, in verse 8, Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Are we abiding in Christ? Is it making that kind of fruit in our lives that he sees? Matthew chapter 28, the very before Jesus left, he said this about his disciples and to his disciples. Go ye therefore, but down in the end of verse 20, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, to the end of the age, even as we come to the time of the second coming. In Acts chapter 1, he says, But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Are these verses true? Let's go now to what the epistles say. What are the promises for us? Romans chapter 15. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and promises that by these you might be partaker of the divine nature. I just want to read some of the things that the epistles, that the apostles wrote about our experience. Verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Are they just exaggerating? Are they just writing to the extreme? The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope. Or how about 2 Corinthians 4:15? The needy church. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Or chapter 9, where he's asking them to give money. Let me read this in another version. May I? It's just interesting to me how sometimes things get lost to us and said differently than this. In 2 Corinthians 9, you follow along in verse 8. I'm going to start in verse 6, okay? Remember this. A farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop. But the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully, and God will generously provide all your need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. As the scriptures say, they share freely and give generously to the poor, their good deeds will be remembered forever. For God is the one who provides seed for the farmer and then bread to eat. In the same way, he will provide and increase your resources and then produce a great harvest of generosity in you. Yes, you will be enriched in every way so that you can always be generous. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will thank God. So two good things will result from this ministry of giving. The needs of the believers in Jerusalem will be met, and they will joyfully express their thanks to God. As a result of ministry, your ministry, they will give glory to God for your generosity to them, and to all believers will prove that you are obedient to the good news of Christ, and they will pray for you with deep affection because of the overflowing grace God has given to you. Philippians chapter 1. Are you that kind of a giver that we just read about? In Philippians chapter 1, is this me? Verses 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Why am I reading all this? It's so easy for me to start to feel like I'm a pretty good Christian until I start looking at the description of what he wants us to be, of what he wants us to be. Hebrews chapter 13. What does he say here in verses 15 through 16? By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And then 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He says here, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. These verses show us the source of where this grace is to come from. When we have that kind of a relationship, and Jesus is doing that work in our life, it will be the natural product that flows out of our life. Well, the next section here is the path to perfection. And I'm just going to give you the reference and tell you what it says. In Luke 20, they came back rejoicing in what they had done. And Jesus said that don't rejoice in what you get done, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And this morning, do you know that your name is written in heaven? If that is taken care of, then everything else is taken care of. If your name is written in heaven, you can dismiss every other fear. But so much of our frustration and so much of our resentment and so much of our bitterness comes out of the fact that we don't look at the big things that really matter, and we let ourselves be, well, where's my bank account going to go? And how is this going to get taken care of? And how is this going to be? And you know, as I worry over my little things, and I lose the track of where I need to be, the fact that my name is written in heaven, that's what settles. So, and you know, if your name is not written in heaven, then by all means, get it there. Get that done. It's just, I don't know how to put it into words. Let's just say your dad's a millionaire or a billionaire, and you know everything that you spend, it won't matter because there's always more to take care of it. Well, fortunately for most of us, it's not that way. We have to be careful with what we spend. But the fact of the matter is if you've come to God and you have met the requirements for salvation and your name is written in heaven, you don't have to worry about anything else down here because he'll take care of us. In Philippians 4, another path to perfection is to rejoice in the Lord with a disciplined thought patterns. And he goes on to describe what we should do. In Galatians 2, in verses 17 to 21, he emphasizes that we need to make choices of holiness. Yes, the law is passed, but now you're in grace. And in grace, don't go back and start living for the flesh again. Okay? But continue to choose to live out the gospel. In Ephesians 4, he talks about us being a part of the body and blessing others with our lives. Ephesians 4 and Colossians 4. And then in 1 Peter, let's just turn to these ones, because here in 1 Peter 5, I would like to just read three verses in relation to this particular point. In verse 10, he says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." There's a God of grace who's working in your life. And so what this is saying is accept the kind of life that God has called out for you. There's a lot of people who are just angry because life is not what they dreamed of. But the fact of the matter is if it is what God has called you, and he's calling you to suffer. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, after that ye, by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory. I just like that. It's kind of a benediction, but it says a lot. Hebrews, turning back to Hebrews, a very similar passage. He says in how he's working to make us perfect, in verses 20 and 21, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." We are not in this alone. He is working in us. We don't understand his bigger plan. He has brought the Lord Jesus from the dead. He has given us the blood of the everlasting covenant. But he wants to make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Philippians 3. Just this one yet. These three verses that talk about God working out his will in our lives. And then we'll go back to Matthew 5. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 12. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended in Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect," here's this word again, "be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." You see, his goal is perfection in our lives, and he can do that. Back to Matthew 5. The product of perfection. It's interesting to me how that we become perfect by being children of our Father, but we also become children of our Father by being perfect. That's just... Let me go back to that in Matthew 5, in loving our neighbor as ourself and blessing them. That's the first product of perfection. Goodness will flow out of our life and we will love and bless. And you don't always feel like doing these things. And so we do them anyway. Why? "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." Because that's what he is choosing to do today. He doesn't just swerve. There's a mean, nasty farmer out there, and he doesn't send his clouds of rain and get to that farm and then turn around and go around it and take care of the next one. He sends his rain and sunshine, and this, especially in this dispensation, he blesses everyone. And he asks us to do the same thing. "If you only love them which love you, what reward have you? If you only salute those who salute others, you're no different than those sanctimonious publicans or the Pharisees or the publicans." But he says that we should be perfect and bless those who we could be very aggravated at. And so I see three things. I see the product of perfection as we bless and serve the ones who oppose us or the ones who hurt us the most. The ones who we are totally cannot understand where they're coming from and why they act the way they do. And I think we really ought to do that. I think sometimes in our own family worship or our own private prayers, we ought to make a list of the ones who are not suffering from some... There's nothing wrong with praying for people who are grieving for their families. But somebody who is living in such a way that we really don't understand why they are treating us the way they are, I think that's who we probably ought to pray God's blessing on. Because that's what he says. Then the product of this is then we become, that ye may be the children of your Father. And you know what? The more you grow in the exercise of this commandment to love those who hate you, the more you sense that you are a child of the Heavenly Father. And the more security that we have in him. It's such a simple formula in order to have that wonderful product. We become our Father's children. God becomes our Father. And we become little children. The more we see ourselves as able and capable to handle our lives and we can do it ourselves, the less we will ever fit in to what he has for us. I like to draw little diagrams, and I'm really tempted to draw this one. If you were to draw a diagram of what grace produces in your life, I kind of think, well, I did this with faith. Faith produces belief, and it produces trust, and it produces obedience. And these three things are the actual definition of faith. Because if you don't have obedience, you don't have faith. If you don't have trust, you don't have faith. If you don't believe, you don't have faith, right? Aren't they essential elements? And so grace, as it's worked out in our lives, it produces love. Because if we don't love, we don't have his grace in our life. And it produces... Let's see, what were the three things that I had for it? But I didn't know where to end up with. It obviously produces forgiveness. If we have God's grace in our life, then we will willingly forgive. But when I thought about the other essential element of this grace and what it is, I kept coming with so many things. I actually think I wanted to put assurance here. Because when we have his grace in our life, we are sure of our relationship with him. We are assured of that. But then the love spills out in things like giving. It spills out in things like generosity. It wears so many different faces. It spills out in things like patience. I don't know. It just keeps on going, doesn't it? You can't limit it to just one thing. So this morning, do I have his grace? And if I do, then I will be perfect, even as my Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Let's come before our Lord in kneeling prayer.